Well, as you're opening your word to Romans chapter 10, God's word to Romans chapter 10, we're at a place here in this text where deeds according to the law and a righteousness according to faith are set in contrast. And this is one of the more faithful approaches to declaring Christ to others by bringing the law and its requirements and how exceedingly far we all fall short in meeting all of God's divine expectations. In fact, it is one of the fundamental beliefs that the Reformers deduced from Scripture that it was impossible to receive salvation through our personal obedience. And that is a part of the content of our passage in Romans chapter 10 in verses 5 through 13. The reality is that people of Israel should have known this. They should have known that it is impossible to receive salvation. It is impossible to be justified by our deeds and our obedience to the law. The true effect that the law has on sinners is that it drives sinners to God for mercy. And now that Christ has come, this message comes with greater clarity, calling everyone to respond to the message of Christ by faith and not through the law. Not only that, when we preach God's word clearly to the sinner, it says that everyone is equally guilty, as Paul charged all under sin in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, when it comes to human guilt, there is no distinction between anyone. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All need the same alien righteousness as a gift from God. It also says that God bestows the riches of His grace on all who call upon Him. So before we look at this text even further, how should you and I approach this passage, and how will Romans chapter 10 verses 5 through 13 benefit? Well, what is clear to me in this section is the value and significance of always believing that this is true. Always believing that this is true, that the essence of true gospel preaching is in this text, where the law and grace are presented. And in every instance where the law is presented, grace is always standing by. Grace is always there. In fact, it is God's grace, and it is by God's grace, and it is because of God's grace that the law even comes. And it is because of God's grace we're able to see our sin through the law. And so this text is a great reminder for even the Christian to hold fast to the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Not only that, this text will also refine and reinvigorate your thoughts about Christ and the good news. For the Christian, the gospel of God's power in the life and the work of Christ should be preached daily, often, and throughout the day. We should always preach the gospel to ourselves. And the text here before us does that. It reminds us what God has done once and for all, and that there is no distinction for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we know that they are important facets to the teaching of discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. But, beloved, this free gift of salvation is available to all. We offer it to all. And for those who hear and respond and call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That message is for us to always remember. And the text does that. It also reminds us that God has done this once and for all. Not only that, this text is good for the Christian in their engagement with the world. Whether men and women are on the extreme end of false religion, or they will deny any affiliation with a religion, this text is helpful for all people. Because in the world of false religion, one of the great marvels of fallen man as to why we need to repeat the gospel to ourselves is man is wanting and willing to position what they do next to the work of Christ. It is the subtle, but it is the temptation of every human heart. Even when they reject the work of Christ, they will see themselves as sufficiently good enough. And so this text is a helpful teaching concerning that. And so this text, when studied, applied, and practiced, is beneficial. But there's a final approach to this text that I think is very helpful for us. This text is crucial for us all to understand. We preach Christ because it is God's only salvation message to the world. Now, you would say, I agree with that. I think it's true. But how often have we been asked questions that would divert us from the message? And you say, well, the world has questions and they want those questions answered. And we will say, yes, let's answer those questions after we've answered the most important one. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? There is no other question to answer until that one has been resolved. Beloved, we preach Christ because it is God's only salvation message for the world. The Lord that they are to call upon is the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So answering 99 theological questions to dead men is like feeding your favorite meal to a dead person at a gravesite. Until the question is answered, the other questions have no significance or bearing on their eternal well-being. Now, we should answer those questions. We ought to be knowledgeable. Our theology should be deep. But, beloved, the greatest depth is to refine your understanding of the good news, which I believe is encapsulated here so well because the law is presented, which is necessary for the sinner to come into account of their sin and guilt. But also what is here is the richness of this good news, the gospel concerning God's Son. We preach Christ because it is God's message to the world. It is God's message of salvation for the world. But like Israel, verse 21 of Romans chapter 10 is a summary of all humanity, is it not? Wherever you stand, the Word of God is before you. The Word of God is near. The Word of God is read. The Word of God is spoken. The Word of God is quoted. The Word of God is declared. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that's the essence not just of Israel, for Israel was not created out of any special human matter that every other human being does not have. What we find true of Israel, we find true of every human heart, disobedient and contrary. But now, does that mean that God is powerless? No, beloved. What it also tells us is that truth itself is not the only need. Truth is important. But what must come with the truth is the power of the Spirit of God. But who brings the power of this living Spirit to life? Beloved, it is not our sundry doctrines. They are important. It is not our various theological points that we can quickly assert. It is the very person of Christ in whom our lives, our thoughts, and message is subjected to. It is Christ, the preaching of Christ, that the Spirit of God does his work of salvation. Well, now we also have to talk about this section in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. This section is situated within the Apostles' treatise on the sovereignty of God in the life and the times of Israel. You are reminded that the Apostle Paul says it's not like God's word has run off course. That what is unfolding in past, present, and future history, beloved, is exactly how God has planned it. And God has purposed the redemption of some, But also, it is also in the providence of God for the damnation of those who rebel against him. But in the same section here of Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul made a transition in turning his attention to the human problem. And that began with the 30th verse of Romans chapter 9. He says that after asking this question, what shall we say then? The answer is Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. So the problem is not that God cannot save. As Paul continued to talk about Israel, he said Israel has a problem. The problem is Israel refuses to heed the word of God. They're pursuing their own righteousness. But it has nothing to do with what God tells them or has spoken to them. It is their ignorance of God's righteousness. But this ignorance of God's righteousness is not a lack of information. It is a rejection of God's revelation. They are more willing to establish a righteousness of their own. And so Israel, as is true for every human being, is where they are because of their own rebellion. And God is not to be blamed for it. There's another vital analysis that we all must give heed to as we study God's word in general, how much more this section. And I've said this in various ways, beloved, but how easy it is for us to read the text of Scripture. It is indeed lofty. Analyze the text of Scripture and not be changed by it at all. Let me just take it a step further. How easy to say that I am a wretched sinner and agree in some way to what God says, yet there is no visible fruit that agrees with our high intellectual verbosity. But beloved, true agreement with the text of Scripture impresses upon us our problem of sin and the need for a habitual change of mind and direction as to another significant blessing that this text will be to us. Much like the very first day God opened your eyes and gave you the precious gift of faith and enabled you to turn to Him by faith after you turned from your sin. How easy now, as you think of Israel, think of yourself, to unfold these deep truths and never be undone by them, never be broken truly of a contrite heart by them, and never be affected in the deepest part of your humanity by them. Even as someone who loves the Savior. The reason why I bring this up is that you and I may see, not only with rejoicing, okay, but with a sympathy, to be sympathetic so that you may correctly relate to what Israel has done and is doing and to others in the world who hear the message of Christ and are presently hardened in the sinfulness of their sin. Because we would see the word, read the word of God, and had it not been for God's grace, we would take every single text of Scripture lightly. We will go through it with all of the human emotion, but not the true heartfelt devotion, had it not been for God's grace. So let us look at this text of Scripture, the power of preaching Christ. Romans 10, verses 5 through 13. I'll read that section, and we probably will not get through the whole thing this morning, but by God's grace, we will at least work up to close to verse 8 today. It says in verse 5, for Moses write about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Indeed, beloved, this is the word of God. As we examine this section, there'll be two reasons why the word of faith is a message of power. One of the reasons is that God's word is near. God's word, the scripture says, it is near. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to keep your thumb in Deuteronomy. It is the fifth book in the Old Testament. And so if you need time to get to it, I'll give you time and give you a head start to find Deuteronomy, because we will be going there from time to time. There's something significant that we must always evaluate, even in the preaching of Moses in Deuteronomy, that the law of God, even as Moses proclaimed it, was never unaccompanied by grace. Wherever God's law was proclaimed by Moses, grace was present. I love the words of John Calvin when he said, the law has a twofold meaning. It sometimes included the whole of what has been taught by Moses, or sometimes that part only was peculiar to his ministration, which consisted of precepts, rewards, and punishments. But Moses had this common office, to teach the people the true rule of religion. Since it was so, it behooved him to preach repentance and faith. But faith is not taught except by propounding promises of divine mercy, and those are gratuitous. And thus it behooved him to be a preacher of the gospel, which office he faithfully performed, as it appears from many passages. In order to instruct the people in doctrine, in the doctrine of repentance, it was necessary for him to teach what manner of life was acceptable to God. And this he included in the precepts of the law, that he might also instill in the minds of the people the love of righteousness and implant in them the hatred of iniquity. Promises of threatenings were added, which proposed rewards for the just and denounced dreadful punishments on sinners. It was now the duty of the people to consider in how many ways they drew curses on themselves and how far they were from deserving anything at God's hands by their works, that being thus led to despair as to their own righteousness, they might flee to heaven for divine goodness. End quote. Well, beloved, this approach, that approach, as Calvin mentioned, in explaining Moses' proclamation, and I would say especially in Deuteronomy, is consistent in true preaching, that the law exposits God's nature, it explains God's nature, and calls everyone to live according to God's holiness, God's perfect and upright standard. The law, when preached with grace, also exposes the sin of humanity and their need for salvation. What Moses has done, Paul also has done, if you recall, in Romans chapter 3. If you remember in Romans chapter 3, you can turn back there so you can see that clearly for yourself. In verse 19, Paul says, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, who's under the law? Anyone who is not in Christ is under the law. Whether the Jews who had the written law of God, or as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, everyone has God's law in their conscience. That we're all under the law, and the law indicts us. So that every mouth, the Apostle Paul says, may be stopped. And that is the purpose. And the whole world who is under the law, guilty of sin, guilty of transgressing against God's law, may be held accountable to God. That is exactly what you find preached by Moses. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, beloved, this problem of the law and its condemnation on the sinner is only resolved in Jesus Christ. And where the law is, there's also grace. God's grace here, as Paul declares it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Moses did when he preached to the people in Deuteronomy. That is what the apostle does in Romans chapter 3. There's never a preaching of God's law of how to please Him without the message of grace, because we cannot please God. And those who understood the law would cry out to God for His mercy. The Word of God, beloved, is not just near now. It has always been near. Also in this section, the Apostle Paul says that this message of faith in Romans chapter 10, if you go back to that, Romans the 10th chapter, our passage, he says this, it is a word of faith. It is a word of faith that we preach. It is a message of transforming power. Now, just as a caution, we know that there is a movement called the word of faith movement or teaching. And so let's be clear, this is not name it, claim it. And this is one reason among many, one reason alone from this text that makes the word of faith movement totally baseless. This word of faith in this text is important, and I do believe that there should be some brokenness and frustration over the word of faith movement hijacking this truth. So we need to discover its significance. This word of faith in Romans chapter 10 has everything to do with the gospel. Everything to do with the good news. That is what we proclaim. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Christ who satisfied God's righteous demands in His life and satisfied God's just wrath by His sacrifice. All who believe in Him will never be put to shame. Well, now in verse 5 of Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10, verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to what Moses says in the Old Testament scripture. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And this particular a statement comes from Leviticus chapter 18, the end of that particular verse 5. In that portion of Scripture, God called His people to live uniquely different from the nations that He has rescued them from, to live uniquely different from the Egyptian life and false worship. He is God. He's separate. He's holy. He's righteous. And they are to be holy and set apart as He is holy. And so now He's calling them to a standard of living. But now the question is this righteousness that the Apostle Paul refers to and Moses refers to here, is it a righteousness that one can achieve based on the law? Is the Apostle Paul saying that at one point in time that was a possibility, that by keeping the law that God would look at you and says, wow, that's a fine work you have of obeying my law. I'm going to justify you. Is that possible? Or as many would propound, that there is a possibility of two ways of righteousness. And God is willing to accept both. That is His and then the one that you earn. Is that what Leviticus says? Well, some would say that for Paul, the righteousness based on the law represents Christ's perfect obedience. To which I would say that Christ's perfect obedience is what the law calls for, but I do not believe that that's what the text is saying here in verses 5 and 6. But another way to see this is that verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith says, is to see verse 6 as a continuation of verse 5. There is what I have in my translation, we call it adversative. So it is contrasting what was said before. Or this can be a continuation of verse 5. In other words, for those who live in conformity to the law, they live in conformity to the law by faith. Because if the law is truly understood, those who obeyed it in the Old Testament did so in dependency upon God and on reliance upon His saving grace apart from their works. And I think that thought is very helpful because there was not an indication on Moses' part that it was achievable. But I do think the continuation might be consistent with Scripture, that the response of obedience to God's law is always a result of God's grace in salvation. Response of true obedience is a result of God's grace. Therefore, justification preceded obedience. Now, is it true that there are two forms of righteousness? Yes, there is, but there's only one that God accepts. God has never accepted the other one. God has never accepted a meritorious justification. It was always an act of His grace. The Jews, on the other hand, misunderstood Scripture and began with their ability instead of God's provision. And so they sought to be justified by their deeds. But in reality, there's only one way to be declared righteous. The other one is not consistent with God's word. But now the apostle brings Moses in. Did Moses say that there were two ways? And I prefer to see verses 5 and 6 as a continuation, that there's a harmony between the two in saying that obedience to the law flows from faith in God. It flows from being justified by faith. And so it is possible to make that change. The language does make that possibility, so this is no manipulation here. For us to see verses 5 and 6 in this way, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them because the righteousness based on faith says this. Or you can change the but to because or for the righteousness based on faith says this, to which there is no contradiction at all, and it's not that Moses is saying something different from what Paul would be saying in this particular passage. Well, there's also support from Scripture that there has never been and there never will be two forms of righteousness that God reveals. God only reveals one. It is forensic. It is alien. It is a gift. And it is, if it's a gift, you can never earn it. No one can do enough to be vindicated and forgiven and cleansed from their unrighteousness. This must be a work of God and a work of God alone. So therefore, if there were signs of true obedience on the part of the Old Testament believers, which we know that was the case, they too were justified by faith alone. It is justification leading to salvation that leads to sanctification. Sanctification or holiness of life cannot produce justification and salvation. We can never work for it. We can never work for it. All right, well, let me summarize my thoughts here concerning this section. Is that there are two kinds of righteousness, but God has only one. His righteousness is received by faith. The Jews had another one, and it is false, developed from a twisted interpretation of Scripture. There was never any hint that conformity to the law saves sinners. Never was that possible. And that is a problem that Israel should have detected. In seeing the law of God, seeing God's expectation, and knowing who God is, the nature of God, and what He demands, they would have run clearly to God, desperate for His mercy, clinging fast to His revelation and His word to them, and not their deeds. Yes, it is true that there was the assurance that believing and obeying God's law would bring about a blessing, but it never establishes salvation. It was not, it is not, it never will be the foundation for salvation. But even as you look at what Moses says, and we'll see in Deuteronomy, there was always the accompanying blessing of God's grace. Always what is available is for the sinner to cry to God. And beloved, we have to make this clear. Our message is never complete until Christ is proclaimed. Yes, the law is crucial, but if we have stopped at the law, we are raising Pharisees. And that is true for those who have children. If you want your children to do what is right, to clean the dishes, to put their clothes away, to do the laundry day by day, etc., 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 and you have a long list that is as long as Genesis, and your only objective is to please your insatiable hunger for things being done your way, then you are raising a Pharisee, maybe much like yourself. And I say that smiling because you're not guilty. You're all 100% innocent of this. I'm just making this up for illustration's sake. It applies to a brother, John Doe. Well, thank you, John Doe, for acknowledging that you are here among us this morning. We want to acknowledge everyone. Beloved, we never stop at the law. We continue. We continue to Christ. In fact, Moses didn't stop at the law. God did not stop at the law. I will bring this to your attention. God says, oh, that they had a heart to always obey me. Ding, 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 ding. The light should have gone off. I can't. I don't have the will. God says, oh, that you have a heart because I don't have one. That's grace. Well, man needs God's unmerited blessing because he cannot earn it. In fact, perfect conformity to the law is the only way this life could be granted. But there's a problem. We cannot keep the law perfectly, and then we're still dealing with the nature of sin. So therefore, our motive will never be for the honor and the praise of God. But here's the reality. God's law set before his people made it evidently clear to them, as it does now, that God's standard for perfection has not changed. Now listen, beloved. I know we use it, but it's a terrible phrase. It's hard to avoid. I've used it before, but it's still bad. It doesn't matter if I use it or not. It's still terrible. Well, you know I'm not perfect. Yeah. It's one of the lowest assessments we can make of ourselves. In fact, it's a cheap assessment. But even our imperfection and our sinful imperfections did not alter God's perfect expectation. God's standard for perfection causes us to draw nearer to him. Beloved, his word was near then. How much more nearer now is it in the person of Christ? When you read the word of God, what he commanded in the Old Testament, even that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, that the law of God, it is perfect converting the soul. He's explaining the word of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, God's judgment. All of that he's saying of God is true. And at the very end, he is confessing his inadequacy. How much more is that true? But what brings a psalmist in an old covenant context to recognize this? It is not just the law. It is grace. It is God's grace that brings him to this recognition of his weakness and his dependency upon God. How much more in Christ is this true? So when you look at the Old Testament scripture, it is still saturated with language of love and God's grace. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy. Listen to the kindness, the grace, and the mercy of God. Beloved, here's something that is so dangerous when men will say there was less grace in the Old Testament. Let me remind you, they are not preachers. They are not called by God. They are more than likely under the wrath of God, or they lack a revelation of the illuminating grace of the Spirit of God. Because grace in the Old Testament is not always evident by explanation, but it is seen by revelation and illumination. When there is an act on God's part shown toward a recipient who did not deserve it, that is grace. I'm troubled by that, as you can tell, because it is easily accepted. And what we have lost is the nature and the attributes of who God is. Not just the Father, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in the Old Testament. For through each one is a dispensation of grace shown, because it is God in the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the triune God. And so to dismiss God's grace with the law before us is to miss the very essence that God has always presented His grace and mercy to the undeserving. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." There it is. That's grace. He has selected you. He has elected you as a nation to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Here, beloved, is a revelation of grace. It was not because you were more in number. Well, you know, they say there's strength in numbers. Not according to God. The strength comes from God. It is not that you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you. That's grace. He set His love. And then He chose you. He says it again. "For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you. And is keeping the oath that He swore to your father, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There in Deuteronomy, beloved, there is the law, but there is grace. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Beginning with verse 6. Know this, be well acquainted with this, know this deeply, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Okay, well, what righteousness do we have? You are a stubborn people. Oh, you don't remember how gracious I was and I am towards you? Okay. Let me remind you, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. And beloved, this is not just Israel. This is one of the great marvels of God's mercy. How often has God been provoked in our sinfulness, rebellion against His word, stubbornness, refusing to heed to His word? Now, God didn't say, "Well, you grew into this stubbornness. You know, you were born a cute little child. As you got old, you got ugly. In your sin," He said, "from the day you came out of the womb of Egypt, from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Stubborn people, rebellious people. Even at Horeb, you provoked Yahweh to wrath, and the Lord was angry, so angry with you that He was ready to destroy you. He said, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained 40 days and 40 nights, Moses says, I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were the words that the Lord has spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. The Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here. But notice what God says, for it's your people, Moses, whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly. Ashamed of them. Look at what they're doing. It is not possible for God to give humanity anything based on anything they do, because we are typically, habitually stubborn, typically, habitually rebellious. Oh no, the righteousness has always been based on faith. I reminded you of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. This is God. After the people responded rightly in that moment to fear him rightly, God knows that this is not heartfelt. He says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Notice this, beloved, not some, but all. And then when we go back to Romans chapter 10, Paul will cite a section from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because in Deuteronomy, you have the law and you have grace. God calling a nation is an act of grace. It is an act of his grace. But beloved, how can anyone get this so wrong? The word of God is clear. God sets expectations. Those expectations does not change, but God gives grace and mercy. How is it possible? But beloved, how easy it is to read and not understand the gravity of the text, to read and not consider that these are God's word to you. And they're exactly as how God has articulated it. It is easy to walk away in chains because we have the same internal sin disease as Israel does and did. We are interested in getting to God our way than to humbly turn to his grace alone for salvation. But part of the reason is, even as we look at the sins we commit, the lightness toward which we approach them is a failure to grasp the extent and the depth of the holiness of God and his standard. It is not possible for man to achieve. He must turn to Christ. And here is where we find the very power of this word of faith message being preached. Because there was a message preached in Deuteronomy. But in the person of Christ, because of Christ, God's word is nearer than it ever was. There are a few thoughts I want to give to you as we work through verses 6 through 8, just to help us to hang our thoughts on as hooks here. And the first one is this: as you look at this section, beloved, it is Christ who personifies God's righteousness. Christ personifies his righteousness, and this personification is very close to the theology of the incarnation. God in the flesh. In fact, it is a scripture that says, in God, in him, is God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. In Christ is justification. In Christ is the nearness of God. In fact, in Christ is the holiness that God calls for, the perfect obedience that he demands. Christ has fulfilled it. Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10, verse 4 says. And if the Jews understood the law, they would have had knowledge of this need for a Savior and trusted in him when he was proclaimed. Christ personifies this reality. God's word is near because of him. Not only that, Christ secures eternal redemption. It is through Christ eternal redemption is secured. Well, let me bring this discussion back to you so we can grasp this even more. No one prior to Christ, during the life of Christ on earth, and after his atonement for sin, no one before Christ, during his life on earth, and his sacrifice and ascension into heaven, no one was saved any other way than through him. It is the blood that makes atonement for life. But someone still had to deal with the sins of the Old Testament saints. Well, the writer in Hebrews said that Christ secured eternal redemption because the blood of the animal sacrifice were only useful, and get this, beloved, this made them publicly acceptable for community worship, community gathering, and to maintain the relationship. But it was not able to wash away their sins. The writer in Hebrews, in fact, said that it was Christ who once and for all cleanses from within. Through him, we are cleansed from within. To that point, verse 1 of Hebrews 10, the writer says that the same sacrifices offered could not make perfect those who draw near. And if it could, the worshipers would no longer have to sacrifice continually. That means those sacrifices did nothing for the heart. And God says, oh, that they would have a heart to serve me. Once more, the writer in Hebrews said the sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year. Jesus is a reminder of atonement for sins once and for all. You get that, beloved? The sacrifices said, yes, you have a problem of sin. On all the slaughtering and the blood draining down the canals, and all of the animals that are given and they're unblemished, it's a reflection of the problem of sins, and the animals could not take them away. So then what made it possible for Old Testament saints to be saved? It was not the keeping of the law. It was not the sacrifices, beloved. This is one of the beauty of the nearness of God's word. God has always secured his salvation for his elect through himself. It was always a work of God. His purpose, his grace, his son, the work of his Holy Spirit. Beloved, what was accomplished in time, in the fullness of time, was planned so powerfully in eternity that it did not prevent God from saving men prior to the sacrifice of his son. It did not prevent God from imputing the righteousness of his son upon all who believe. It was not impossible for God to credit the death of his son in order that sinners, past, present, and future, prior to Christ's work on the earth, to receive his gift of salvation. This is the blessing of this message of faith. And you remember that the Old Testament believers looked forward to this. Why would we preach less of it when they wanted to preach more of it, but were limited? They would say, he is coming. He is the Redeemer. Someone who's coming who is greater. I know he's coming. They would anticipate it. They would live and long for it. We must declare it more. Because, as I mentioned, Christ personifies in his incarnation God's righteousness, secures eternal redemption. But as you look at verses 6 through 8, you will also see this, that the nearness of God is a work of grace. Even in Moses' experience, and now the nearness of God is a work of grace. It says, do not say in your heart in Romans 10, verse 6, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. So is Paul referring here to the coming of Christ? How should we see what Moses says in this section? How is Paul applying this? Is he saying the fulfillment of what Moses is saying is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me just say this. It is indeed the arrival of Christ that takes these Old Testament references. It doesn't change the meaning, but it seals their finality. It brings them to fulfillment. It brings them to fulfillment. This ascension into heaven, this bringing Christ down, this descending into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, I believe that Paul sees the fulfillment of what Moses is saying in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, before we move any forward into that, let us also be very careful when we are considering the word faith in this section. Faith is not being credited as the source, but faith, as we know it, is the instrument that lays hold of God's blessings. It is an important part of God's call. But when faith is used here in this section, it is in contrast to works. It is in contrast to works. Therefore, you cannot work and believe. You must trust only and believe. But now, as I said before, this text in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Apostle Paul applies here. And the Apostle Paul brings to us this proclamation, this exposition, as Moses is exhorting the people of God. He will compel them to follow God in obedience. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he refers to verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you remember that context here, chapter 30 is preceded by the blessing and cursing section that is beginning in chapter 28. And then in chapter 29, Moses will exhort the people of God. He will exhort them graciously. But if you would turn back there to that fifth book in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, notice what he says on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, he will say the word is near. It is true. That means it's not hard. It is there, but here's the problem. But to this day, in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 29, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And so the nearness of God, the grace of God, and seeing the law for what it is, it's not an issue of interpretation or lack of clarity, but, beloved, it necessitates a heart of flesh. The Spirit's life. This is what the people suffer from. And as Moses is explaining to this, he's not denying the problem is there, but humanity's problem does not lessen the impact of the truth. He says in verse 11 of chapter 30, for this commandment that I commend you, this is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. But the problem of it being hard is due to human hardness. And the only one who makes this easy and this burden light is Jesus Christ. So who removes the blinders here? Who moves us from light to light and from darkness to life and from death to life, from ignorance to understanding, from disobedience to obedience? It is not through the law. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. But what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he was right. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. But then in verse 12, he says, it is not in heaven that you should say this. Rather, the righteousness based on faith, Paul picks it up. It is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. But let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is not saying that there are two ways to achieve righteousness. Righteousness has always been a gift of God's grace received only by faith. Think about it. The context of what Moses says in Deuteronomy comes at a time and place where the people of God were called to recognize that God's blessings, remember, that God's blessings on them had nothing to do with their righteousness. In other words, they did not achieve it. In the same way, the righteousness that comes by faith speaks in the same manner, it is not achieved. How much clearly is this truth that it is not achieved? It is what God has done in Christ. Now this message should resonate with us. It should resonate with us. The very context, beloved, of what the Apostle Paul says is true. And that line in verse 6, if you notice, of Romans 10, do not sin your heart, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. That is also important. Why? Do not say in your heart, Deuteronomy 9, beginning with verse 4, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Have you not noticed the repetition throughout Deuteronomy? It is my grace. What you have, what you are doing, even your obedience to the law is not because of your own righteousness. So what the Apostle Paul says here, as he says Christ is the fulfillment of it, you find a type of that true in Moses' preaching. Moses is preaching. This is all God's grace for the physical blessings, but also spiritual blessings. Another reality is that the Apostle Paul is not hijacking. He's not taking this out of context at all. The one man who makes Scripture clear and sheds light on all of Scripture is the person of Christ. The one who makes, and listen, beloved, the one who makes the nearness of God nearer than the law, the nearness of God nearer than Moses, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer in Hebrews says that God has now spoken through his Son, which is significant. This was the highest of all channels to speak through. The undeniable Son of his divine and eternal love, Jesus Christ. So as it was for Moses and what he's saying, how much more so now is in Christ? The apostle says the nearness of this message is an act of grace as it was then. It is now. It is even more so in a greater extent in the person of Christ Jesus. But not only that, it is bound up in Christ, the Messiah. It is bound up in Christ, the Messiah. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul uses that phrase, who will ascend to heaven. Obviously, the context as he applies to Christ is slightly different, but the reality is nevertheless the same. He says, that is, who will ascend to heaven? And in parenthesis, most likely in your translation, it says that is to bring Christ down. The essence of what Paul and Moses says is the same. Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? That we may hear and do this command, this revelation from God, Moses says. How should we look at this, beloved? Here's another sign of the nearness of God's word. Here's another sign of the nearness of God's grace. God's revelation has always come to man. It is God who has always chosen to enter into relationship with sinners. As his word came from heaven to us, so Christ has come from heaven to us. Now this statement, as it applies to Christ, has been dissected numerously in verses 6 and 7. But let me try to explain what I believe is the key to the overall point here. If Christ is the end of the law, if Christ is the fulfillment of the law, if Christ is the completion of the law, if Christ embodies the law to its perfection, and if the law was properly understood, it would produce the same response it did for Anna and Luke and Simeon. It would produce the same response for Zechariah and Luke. Because in Christ, God's righteousness is declared and made known, not only by word, but in deed. And as always, God's righteousness never had anything to do with man, even more so in Christ, who said that I am the only way. It leads to Christ. It leads to Christ. God is the one who graciously revealed His word to Israel, revealed Himself to Israel, revealed His grace to Israel. How much more so that when we preach the good news concerning Jesus Christ, and we say, well, you know, people are so far removed from religion, and so we have to start in a different way. Bah humbug in honor of Christmas. Nonsense. No one is ever far removed from the reality that God created them. The scripture says in Romans chapter 1 that they know God exists. Well, you know, some of them don't think they believe it. Well, some of them don't even believe that they're a human being. I mean, how can we trust them? It is the scripture that we go by to proclaim Christ. Beloved, this is grace. This is the grace of God by bringing His word near, by bringing His law to us, but not only that, by allowing His grace to be seen in the old covenant, how much more is His grace now seen in Christ? I do believe that the Apostle Paul says that Deuteronomy illustrates and pictures the fulfillment of what Moses says in Christ, that the hardness, the difficulty of the law is because of our sin, but Christ fulfilled the law with divine and perfect ease. That is what we can draw from this text. Not only that, even as we look at this text, Christ reveals who God is, does He not? Because you not only have the written law of God fulfilled in Christ, you have the written law of God fulfilled in Christ, but you have the living Word of God revealed in Christ. It is all in Him. He lived out the law. He exegeted the law with His life, in word and in deed, but He's also the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, beloved, please, I hope you're hearing. We must get back on the gospel. Get it right. Make it clear. Declare it. This is it. This is what God has done. Because the law finds its perfect fulfillment and its perfect expression in Christ. You remember what the Apostle Paul said because of our sin in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. But not to be outdone is what He said in verse 12 of Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 7, verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But beloved, in Christ, this perfect and holy law was demonstrated. It was obeyed fully in His humanity. And it is fully God's righteous law satisfied through Christ. But not only does the law of God find its perfect expression in Christ, and not only is Christ the expression of God's law in His humanity, but beloved, it is through Christ and through Christ alone that two realities are united. What does that mean? Well, just as grace came from heaven to earth and then through the law, there was this gap. This gap, God's demands on His people and His people's powerlessness to keep those demands. Someone had to meet them. But Moses says, it's not too hard as well. God has provided His word to obey and His grace to us. But it's impossible because of sin. Then who brings the law and grace to its proper place? Who brings it together, as it were? Beloved, it's Christ. It is Christ who does it. It is Christ who does it. Fulfill God's law. ushers in God's grace by sacrifice in such a way that the law is no longer a power that drives us to sin because of our sin nature. And remember, we're submitted to the law of Christ. So we're not lawless, but we submit to the law of Christ. We can now become obedient in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies God. Well, why is this important? Well, beloved, God has always expected perfection from you. But he knows that we cannot. And he always has offered his grace and compassion toward us. And what makes this so rich, it is that through Christ, we see that it was always intended for God's law and God's grace, his law that reflects his nature and his goodness, his grace, his unmerited favor, to be displayed. And it is displayed perfectly through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to bring Christ down or to bring him, raise him up from the dead in verses 6 and 7? Beloved, we can hold fast to this speaking of the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but the fact is that the apostle wants us to know that this is something that God has done according to his grace. As God revealed his word to the Jews in the Old Testament, in sending his son, and in doing so, as God revealed his word and his righteousness to Israel and his goodness to Israel, that Israel and we also the same have nothing to do with the coming of Christ. We have nothing to do with incarnation. We have nothing to do with the resurrection. This is all a part of God's grace in the good news of his son. So very important summary point that the apostle, I believe, is making clear in this section of the nearness of God's word is that this is God's initiative. Man left to himself will rebel against God. Man left to himself will deny God's law. Man left to himself will read God's law and says, I'm going to develop my own belief system. And he does today. But this is God's initiative to reveal his son, to send his son, to sacrifice his son. As it was God who set them apart, it was God's own initiative. It was God's own initiative to reveal his word to them. Israel did not initiate the epiphany, the manifestation of God's word in the Old Testament, and Israel did not initiate the manifestation of God's son in the new covenant. And think about this. Israel, as we did not ask for God's revelation. God revealed it graciously to us. God's revelation is an act of grace. How much more is the revelation of his son? So in summary, there is no will of man, no power in man, no way man can receive God's revealed goodness. God alone must act, and God alone has acted in the person of Christ. But what else should we take from this? And this is what I want to drive home, beloved. This is crucial for every person as it was for Israel. Nothing that God did, nothing that God does in salvation is ever attributed to man. God has always given, man has always received. And the reason why, beloved, the word of God is near is because God has made himself nearer in the person of Christ. But you know what that means? For those of us who are here today, there was no excuse then. There is certainly, absolutely no excuse now. How much more now is that the case that Christ has come? I will explain that a little bit more next week. But you can see why the apostle will stress getting the gospel right. From the pulpit to the pew, from the pew to the public place. As they did, they preached faith in Acts in the name of Jesus, trusting in him. And to trust in his name is to trust that he came down from heaven to earth, the incarnation, that he lived and walked among us, and that he took on the wrath of God for our sin. His name involved what he said he is, who he said he is, what he said he came to do, what he did, and when he said it was finished, that it was indeed finished, and that he satisfied God's just demands for our righteousness. Beloved, this is the Christ. Finally, you must consider this. As you look at this text, it exposes the total inability of humanity. God was in Christ's incarnation. God raised his son, Jesus Christ. Christ offered up himself. Where is man? Man is helpless. Man is a sinner. Man cannot achieve any of this. He cannot achieve God's law. He cannot achieve salvation. God has done both in the person of Christ. Isn't that what the scripture says? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Beloved, that has always been the proclamation. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. But I must ask as we close this and wind this up quickly, have you trusted in him alone? Do you realize the gravity of this text before you? Yes, we may be able to argue how good of a person you are from a human standard, according to man's standard. But the problem is twofold here, beloved. At least it is twofold. It is God's standard demands not just perfect obedience, not just perfect conformity to the law, but a heart of flesh, and you don't have the ability to make one. So by nature, we're all crooked and sinful. The only offer, the only hope is Christ and Christ alone. Here we call the sinner, the unbeliever, to turn from their sin, to embrace this word of faith concerning Christ, trusting in him alone, having a change of mind about sin and agreeing with God that you're a sinner. The only cure for your sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only righteousness that God is pleased with is the righteousness of his Son imputed to you. The only sacrifice for the sinner's sin is the sacrifice for Christ as a ransom for sinners. Let us pray. Let's stand to your feet at this time as we conclude our time in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray, as I urge those who do not know you to turn from their sin, not just in mind, but in will, and to turn to you for forgiveness. For the living word is near, that word of faith concerning Christ, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that you raise him from the dead, we will be saved. Oh, may this truth resonate with them this morning. May it resonate with us who also have trust in you. But may your holy word meet the unbeliever, the wayward one in their unholiness. And may you grant them life and faith to believe. And by your grace, may they find the only place where justice and mercy meets is on the cross of Jesus Christ, your Son. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, and God's people said.